Good morning, happy new year. I guess this is our first Sunday of the new year, and with that we're going to be kicking off a new study. So on Sunday mornings for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at how God is good at life. This is continuing in our study in our spiritual heritage. We finished the study of light and water, and so now we're moving on to God is good at life. So when we think about God being good at life, in the Bible, where does life first show up?
Genesis.
All right, and where in Genesis? All right, Genesis 1. So our first chapter gets us to life. And what day does life first originate? Yeah, so what comes into being on the fifth day? All right. In verse 20, I think, is the first we see in the Bible of the idea of life or living alive. It says, "Then God said, let water abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So goes on and talks about how life is created. Yes?
I was just skimming through there, but what about vegetation on day three? Would it be included?
So that's one thing I wanted to kind of discuss. My understanding, and I'm no expert on this, but it seems to me that typically when the Bible is talking about life, it doesn't include plants, basically. So while we, as a society, scientifically categorize, types of life and plants are a type of life and animals are a type of life, the Bible doesn't really give plants that same qualification, that same placement. So yeah, they come into being a couple days earlier. And really, when you look at it, and we'll discuss this in a little more detail, but if life is, so significant, and I would argue that it's about the most significant, thing that we have, both physical and even more so spiritual or eternal, then what's going on? Why does it take even 20 verses to get to life? What's going on in those first 19 verses? What's God doing? Yeah, exactly. He's putting into place what's necessary for life to exist and to continue. And so we're going to look just kind of through here in Genesis chapter 1 at some of these ideas. Sorry, I should have showed you our funny pictures here. I love stick people. I can draw those. I didn't draw these, though. But we're going to look at how God creates life, and then we're also going to look at how man chose death, and we're going to look at that comparison. But I want to focus as we start on the preparation, the world being prepared for life. And so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 9. It says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathered together of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself and on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its fruit, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So evening and the morning were the third day." And then he goes on and it talks about separating essentially the heavens and giving them lights, the greater light and the lesser light. And so he goes in and establishes these things before verse 20, where God then creates the living creatures. And so I think it's interesting. I was looking through just about some examples of what it takes for life to be on earth. Sorry, I've got... So looking at what it takes on this earth to sustain life, or in any place to sustain life. And again, I'm no expert on the science behind this, but these are some things that came up. And there was one person who just listed seven ideas. This wasn't from a religious nature or anything, just what's necessary for there to be life. And so here are some are the list of things, and he had the ones on the left in bold, and then on the right I just put some of the things that he maybe expounded on that. But it has to have the right ingredients. It has to have liquid water, an energy source, and chemical building blocks. Of that, you know, what do we see in Genesis 1? Do we see liquid water?
Yes.
Very clearly. That's, you know, about the first thing there was. An energy source. What's the Earth's main energy source?
The sun.
The sun. All right. We talked about the star, that the greater light. Chemical building blocks, I don't think it really gets into to that as much. But the right crust, what's it talk about there? What do we see with his creation? Yeah, he separated and he put the land together. He configured the land. And if you think about some of the planets in our solar system, you know, the outer, I think, four planets, or five if you're older than Logan, what are they comprised of? What's their surface? Yeah, they're gas. They're not stable. There's no way you're going to live on a planet that's core is more of a gas. But our planet has a crust. It has that, and that does a lot more than just a place to stand, but that's important. What about the right temperature? Well, that's important because the water needs to be liquid water, is the idea. And in looking at this, he talked about something that I hadn't heard of, but makes sense, and some of you in more scientific knowledge might know, but he called it the Goldilocks principle. And so when we think about Goldilocks, what was Goldilocks looking for?
Just right.
She was looking for just right. You know, the one might be too hard or too soft. One might be too hot or too cold. She needed it just right. And apparently with life, there's a need that it is just right. So the temperature zone, the temperature that the Earth is and the distance from the sun. You know, if you're closer, like Venus, or if you're further, like Mars, you're not maybe in that proper temperature range. So, again, it doesn't talk specifically about the temperature here, but we see that liquid water exists as a part of this. It talks about we even need the right moon. The moon does a lot more than just kind of reflect light at night, although it does do that, but apparently it helps keep the Earth's tilt proper. Again, things that most lay people wouldn't think about, that the Earth needs to be properly tilted. But it needs that right moon, and it's been given that. It needs the right star. The star has to be stable. Apparently some stars will give off, you know, huge bursts of energy, which would just fry us all. And again, the idea it talked about was like an oven. What if your oven just randomly would shoot up in temperature, you know, a couple hundred degrees or a couple thousand degrees? You know, you're not going to be able to cook a very good pot roast in that oven. And then the right core and the right neighbors, maybe not talked as much about in here, but I just thought it was interesting that when looking at these things, and again, I said this had nothing to do with any religious principle or anything, just the idea of what life took, and to see that so many of the things that it takes for life are specifically what it's mentioned that God created in Genesis chapter 1 before life came about, to me is very comforting, is very a very powerful evidence for the power of God, for the knowledge of God, and for his preparation. And we talked about before our first study in this series that God is wise and he makes great plans. And so we talked about his plans for us, but also his plans we look at here for allowing life to exist and to continue and to flourish. So I just thought that was fascinating to me and wanted to kind of bring that up. Anyone have any kind of questions or thoughts on that?
Well, I would just say that the argument that everything came about by chance and coincidence over billions of years is pretty well refuted by this precision that God's mind, he prepared all of these things for us to live on the earth, and it didn't happen by chance. There's this divine plan, this God with infinite wisdom who has created this environment that we can live in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I read just a lot of articles about this, and it's hard to know how much to trust most of what you read, because unfortunately, you know, most of what you read in terms of this is written with a very strong slant, one way or the other, slant toward creation or a slant against creation, which makes it hard to know which ones are maybe more factual or more accurate. But I was reading one and it said there's something like seven out of like seven quintillion planets that could be identified, you know, one of them is able to sustain life, and that's the one we're on. Again, how accurate that is, I don't know, but just the idea that of all that we've been able to discover, you know, nothing else matches all of these things that the Earth has. And again, like you said, I think to me that's a comfort showing that there is a creator. And I think as we study through the Bible and through history, we can see that God, that Jehovah is that creator. Yes?
I've always just thought it's kind of funny because, you know, the first few chapters of Genesis are almost an understatement, because God could have gone into very specific detail. Like we kind of talked about chemical building blocks. Those were there, and they were created, and God designed them, but he didn't, you know, give the periodic table and then, you know, tell us which ones he used or how he designed them. And I've always kind of wondered why, and I guess because God wants us to know that he did it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he doesn't have to tell us exactly how, but it almost adds more to the amazement. I mean, it just says, you know, it happened.
Yeah.
And then when you think of, you know, as, you know, you study science and you see all these amazing things that it's hard for us to comprehend on Earth, you think, well, how did God design this from scratch? You know, it almost gives more, it gives, at least me, a greater appreciation for the understanding that, I mean, obviously he has, but, you know, we kind of don't think about that sometimes.
Yeah, and I think kind of going along with that, similar to the idea of, I think John talks about he's recorded so many miracles so that we could believe, but if he wrote everything, you know, we'd never get through it. And the same thing here. If God wrote everything about how he created and all that he created, you know, we'd never get past that to figure anything else out, because there's so much to it. Any other thoughts on this?
And I haven't studied biochemistry for a long time, but we are carbon-based products. Mm-hmm. So that is the basic building block of everything that is built, whether it be physical or chemical, in our what sustains us is basically carbon-based.
Yeah, that's everything I read. I didn't make it past about 10th grade and that type of science, but yeah, that's what I saw. So it just is fascinating how everything is so perfectly established for life to sustain. So then after he has prepared the world, he has put everything in place, then he creates life. And he starts off, as we talked about, by creating the animals. He creates those in the water and those flying. And then if we get down to verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So he's now got onto the land animals, and again, he made them in their kinds. So he made the cattle, and he made the creeping things in their kind, and all that. And again, won't get into the full discussion of this, but that kind of, you know, goes against the idea of the macro evolution, that all things started as one and branched out to other things, and that's not really the point of what we're talking about. But then verse 26, he gets into, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish and the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So there's a couple things that set man apart from all the other creations. One major and maybe one's a little lesser. But what are the two things that sets man apart? All right, number one, that's the big deal, is that man is made after the likeness or the image of God. So that's unique from all the other creations, all the other living creatures. And then what's the other? And kind of because of that, yeah.
Food chain.
Yeah, because of that, he has put man above the other animals. Man is over them. Now, initially, that didn't mean he was eating them. That comes a little later. But he still had this dominion, had this ruling over them. So man is placed at the top as the highest, I guess, form of creation, form of living creature. And that's all because we're made in the image of God. That's the key right there. So chapter 1, we get into the creation of man, and we get into how everything around it that allows that to be sustained. In chapter 2, God has, we see more of his personal dealings with man, as opposed to, we see just kind of this broad view of creation in chapter 1. Chapter 2 gets a little more detailed, maybe a little more personal. And so when we get down to, we'll skip to verse 15. It said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" So God puts man in the Garden of Eden to be over it, to tend it and keep it. So I guess we see here man was doing some work. Man had responsibility, but we'll learn in chapter 3 that his responsibility wasn't hard work. It wasn't physically exhausting work. He wasn't faced with any challenges, essentially. But he's got essentially one requirement, and that's what's he not allowed to do?
Eat of the tree.
All right, eat of one tree. There's one tree here you can't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what's going to happen if you eat of it?
You'll surely die.
So we talked about, you know, and our study here is going to be on how God is good at life. And when you study life, when you look at life, you also have to look at the opposite of that, which is death. And so we're going to look at that comparison, at that how that goes together. So then after that, God sees man's alone, decides that's not good, recognizes that's not good, and creates him a wife out of his own rib. So then we get into chapter 3. And I heard it taught once, and it stuck out to me, that if it weren't for Genesis 3, the Bible would end at Genesis 2. And not just being kind of a silly thing to say, but that makes sense, because in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it's established that life is created and life is perfect and everything is as it should be. And then in Genesis 3, that's the break. That's how death enters. And then we'll look a little bit about this. So death comes in Genesis 3. And essentially, the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 on through the end of Revelation, is the work to reestablish what there was in Genesis 1 and 2. So it took that one chapter, that one thing, to break this perfection. And then it takes the rest of this book and a lot of history and a lot of miracles and a lot of things going on to bring it back to that spot, to what took place in those first, or what was going on in those first two chapters. So in chapter 3, we see the serpent comes in, and the serpent gets to the woman, and he challenges her and says, "Has God told you, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And so the woman recognizes, she said, "Yeah, we can eat all of it except for the fruit of this one tree. And God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So, who did God tell that to?
Adam.
Well, yeah, he just told it to Adam. If this is chronologically written, he tells Adam that before Eve comes into existence. So, either he also reiterated that to Eve, or Adam taught her. So, but she knew this. It was clear to her what was required. And so the serpent then comes in and says, hold on. You will not surely die if you eat of it. He likes to throw that in there. You will not surely die, For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's the serpent here doing? All right, he's lying. And he's lying to undermine God, and he's doing so, I guess, in a deceitful way. Now, is everything he says a lie?
Yeah. Well,
yeah, if you think about it, the not surely die, clearly a lie. I mean, he's taking the exact opposite of what God said. But what about where he says, in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that true?
That's kind of why God said that they shouldn't eat it, because they couldn't handle it.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of true, in that their eyes were going to be opened by eating of it. They were going to have more knowledge by eating of it. So he's not necessarily lying about that. This isn't just 100% off. Like I said, the first part, that you'll not die, is definitely 100% lie, but he throws something in here, and that might be intriguing. He makes that sound good. You'll be like God. Look at this great thing it's going to do for you. And so we get to verse 6, and what does the woman do? She sees a couple things. What does she see?
It was pleasing to the eye and desirable.
Yeah, so it lists three things. It was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable to make one wise. You know, sometimes we talk about sin as three different things. We talk about, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And I don't know if there's supposed to be a direct correlation here or not, but I can kind of see how these, you know, tie in with that idea. You know, it's good for food. That would be for the flesh. It's pleasing to the eye. It looks good. You know, that's good to the eye. And then it's desirable to make one wise. You know, the pride of life, the elevation of yourself. And so because of these things, she decides to eat of it. So when we look at this in just a very broad sense, she was told, they were told, Adam and Eve both at least knew, that if they eat of this tree, they're going to die. So if you're told that, to me, there's only two reasons that you would then go on to do something. If you're told the consequences of something are going to be one thing, regardless of what that is, and you decide to go ahead and do it anyway, there's two reasons in my mind that you would go ahead and partake in that. Any thoughts on what those might be, or if I'm missing any?
You don't think that the consequences will come true.
All right, yeah. You think it's a lie, or maybe not a lie, but maybe it's exaggerated, or it's not going to happen. Or?
It's just worth it.
Yeah, exactly. You think it's, well, the reward of doing this is greater, is worth the punishment for doing it. So one of those two things, I guess, is what was thought. Now, it might not be thinking that it was a blatant lie, but just thinking, well, it's not as big a deal as he made it out to be. And so those are the two options that I can come up with. Any other reasons that you would do this that I'm missing?
Well, if you look back at verse 17 of chapter 2, God says, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So he's talking in spiritual terms, you will die that time, and then physically you will die in the future.
Mm-hmm.
So the devil wasn't 100% lie that the devil was saying, because he was saying in physical terms, you won't die this mm-hmm. day, you know, because they didn't drop dead.
Yep.
So that's getting back to that. And maybe with this eating the fruit, or the whatever fruit it was, yeah, maybe they just thought, maybe I won't die physically, you know, today, so.
Yep. Yeah, they thought, I guess, the risk was worth the reward. Yeah.
I've never realized this till this morning, but Satan's tactic was really interesting, because if you look at what he did, he assigned motives to God.
Mm-hmm.
So he basically said, God's bluffing. He doesn't want you to do it because he doesn't want you to be like him.
Yeah.
And I think, really, when we think back on things we're tempted by, it's really because we think, or it seems like we go ahead and sin because we think God's bluffing. We think God's not serious about what he's going to do. And we think, well, you know, well, God wants me to be happy. Or, you know, God doesn't really care. You know, we assign these motives to God and don't take him at his word.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. And I think that actually is probably a better way to put it than just that God's lying. Because I think we can all kind of say, well, we don't think that. But yeah, this idea of, well, he's trying to bluff, as Logan put it, or just kind of maybe divert things, just kind of divert you around the side. I think that's a good thought, because that is, I think, what we do a lot of times, is we're like, well, he's not really that serious about this. Because, again, if we recognize that God's serious about the things he says, are we going to sin? Wouldn't think so, because we think about, when you think about the consequences, just like in this situation, we can look at this and say, you know, how foolish they were. But that's the same thing that happens when we sin, when we disregard God's instructions that sin leads to death. You know, if you want to turn over into the New Testament, we'll look at just a couple passages. If you want to turn over first to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Basically what he told Adam and Eve. It's the same idea here of if you go against what I say, if you sin, that sin is going to lead to death. That sin brings about death. You know, another passage that I think speaks this pretty clearly is over in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Again, very clear. You know, there's no ambiguity to that. Someone can come in and say the wages of sin is not death, and they'd be lying. They'd be wrong. That would be false. But the good news is, and the purpose of the rest of the Bible after chapter 3, is to give us the option that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is hope on the other side of that sin. And again, we won't look through this in too much depth. But chapter 5 of Romans really does establish this comparison, the comparison of how death came through Adam and life came through Jesus. And so we'll just jump down. I'll read a few verses here. In verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, this is the longer version of what's summed up in 6:23. And it goes on and expresses this. And then if you get down to verse 18, therefore, as through one's man offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, he just establishes here, and not to get into too much depth, but he establishes the idea of how the same way, or in a like manner to how death entered through this one sin, through Jesus, you know, life may abound through that grace. And that's the purpose, like we've mentioned, of the rest of this Bible, is getting us back into that relationship, that life, that eternal life. And that's what we need to be focused on. You know, we recognize that we can't do anything about what's happened in the past. You know, that relationship was severed between God and man when Adam sinned, and also our relationship with God has been severed when we have sinned. And as this says, you know, all have sinned. But we can focus on moving forward and knowing that our life is restored through Jesus. And then just kind of really briefly, I won't get into too much detail, but there's one plant. We talked about how God doesn't assign, you know, the word life or alive to vegetation, to plants. But there's one plant that life was tied to. What was that? Well, the other one. The tree of life. So what happened, and jumping back to Genesis chapter 3, what happened at the end of Genesis 3? Yeah, so man is kicked out of the garden and no longer allowed to get to this tree of life. And what's blocking the tree of life? Yeah, a cherubim with the flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the access to this tree of life was cut off. What do we see in Revelation chapter 22? I think it's 22.
We see a tree of life.
We see a tree of life. How about that? You know, like I said, we get back, and that's the ultimate goal is access to that tree of life. And the opportunity is there through Christ. So in this study this morning, you know, we point out, and I think we're probably all very familiar with both the creation account and with the account of Adam and Eve's sin. But hopefully we can recognize how valuable life is, how important the importance that God has placed on life, you know, so much so that he put us in a place that could sustain life, maybe the only place in the universe, which is extremely vast. And he set up everything for us to have that life. And when we think about, you know, all that went in, the power that showed, but then we think about, you know, man separated himself. Man brought death into the world. And God, through the rest of time, our time as we know it, God's goal is to bring that life back. And look at the drastic means he went through, you know, to bring life back to us. He established through the blood of his son, of Christ becoming flesh and sacrificing his blood so that life could come back to us, so that we can partake in this tree of life which we've been separated from. I guess that ends our time. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Doug?
Just one thing. You know, if you go over to Luke chapter 4 and read the temptation of Jesus, he uses the same tactics, the food where Jesus had just come from fasting for so long, the lust of the eye and the pride of life. You know, he uses those same things because he wants to show him all that he can have and how he can be lifted up in that, what he shows him there. And it's very similar. That's the start of Jesus' ministry. And you go back to the start of Adam and Eve, you know, the devil tried to jump in there early on both of them. He was successful with one, but not successful with the other.
And we see the Satan there from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So if you're Eve and you have this talking snake, you know, I wonder, of course, he's depicted as a serpent or, you know, they call him the red dragon also, but there's some thinking about Satan being an angel that's fallen, that because of his pride, he wanted to be like God, and that was his temptation to Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
He was not satisfied to just be an angel. He wanted to be above God or equal with God, and that is what cast him down.
Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't quit. So we can't quit being on guard, being vigilant. Anything else?
So we're supposed to make no provisions for the flesh and not to be tempted, you know, to try to avoid temptation. So I wonder if they didn't make any plans to stay away from that tree. I don't know if they could have cut the tree down. I don't know if they could have killed the serpent. They didn't make any provisions here. And I'm thinking, you know, if it was me, I'd be like, okay, how do I get as far away from this tree? And I don't know if they had other commandments too, like don't kill Eve or don't lie. I don't know if that was the only one. It just seems like, or maybe that wasn't even a temptation.
Yeah.
So it's kind of weird that would be their only command. I don't know.
It's just like children. You tell them not to do that one specific thing, and that's where they go, you know.
I was wondering why I put the tree there.
Yeah, I think, and again, for my understanding would be he wanted to give us the choice to follow him or not, because otherwise, I guess you don't have that relationship, that same type of relationship with something that's forced to obey you. So he gives us opportunity, but we have to do our best. All right, I guess I better.